I love that saying. I say saying, I was going to say scripture because it is a scripture that we're going to read, but just to be able to say, I know whom I have believed is a huge thing. I know whom I have believed. It's so important, always has been, but it's becoming more and more important as we see the day approaching, you know, as the scripture says. As we see the day approaching, it's become so much more important to have your feet firmly set on the rock of Jesus Christ. To be able to be firmly set there and say, I know whom I have believed. And when things rail against it, when people challenge it, when the whole culture seems to be going a different direction, when the winds of culture are blowing so hard against you, you can stand and say, I know in whom I have believed. I know. I'm not in wonder, fear, or doubt. I'm not in wonder, fear, or doubt. What can man do to me? We're going to see that scripture too in just a moment. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. I was trying to get through it in one breath. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God could be the mantra of our generation, really. Just the whole lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, because we've come in a place of relative comfort circumstantially, in a place of where, you know, most of us here right now are not sleeping under the stars outside in the rain. And most of you arrived here this morning in a vehicle, you know. You didn't walk a long, long ways to get here. Most of you actually probably had breakfast this morning. But, you know, all over the world, there are people who didn't have breakfast this morning. I'm impressed sometimes when I talk to friends in Africa or their churches and to hear that some people set out walking at like midnight the night before so they can get to the church service on time. And you just go, wow. And I sit back and think, I wonder how many people are people would do that. Okay. I thought somebody just raised their hand and said, I'd walk all night long. Okay. We got it. It is different, though. In our culture, it's really easy to be lull, abide, to sleep because of various creature comforts. And it's very easy to become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, especially in a society or even in the church that teaches that really the only thing God wants is for you to be happy. It's really all he cares about is that you be happy. Well, that's not true. If your heart is right toward God, in general, you will be happy. But frankly, the scripture, when I see these guys in the scripture, if you're talking about circumstances, their circumstances got tougher when they surrendered their life to Christ. All of a sudden, persecution arose. All of a sudden, people were against them, their own families, different people. They were against them. It was hard. And nowhere does the Lord say in Scripture, if you just follow me, your life's going to be so smooth. Your earthly life's just going to cruise along just like you want it to. Everything's just going to flow. You're never going to have to face tragedy or struggle or pain. Nowhere does it say that. But it does say that for the believer, we walk through that with a God who carries us. With a God who carries us. And so in one way, you can be happy. Certainly, Paul and Silas or Peter and James, when they're on a dirt floor prison and facing death, horrible death, they had really creative ways of capital punishment back then. Facing horrible deaths, they're singing praises, thankful to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of the gospel, for the name of Jesus. Now, that's hard for us to grasp right now, I think. But I truly believe, and I think I said this last week or the week before, that when we face something, God will give us the grace to face it. If we trust in Him, there are many things in life that I look at and I go, I could never do that. Other people go through it and I go, man, I couldn't handle it. I couldn't take it. But in the moment, I have learned that I've been able to get through many things that I didn't think I'd have been able to get through because in the moment, God's grace is sufficient to carry us. To carry us. And to bring us to the other side. See, I believe that. That is faith. Faith is not simply going, I'm not going to have this problem. And God, I'll just stand here until you make the problem go away. Because many times in life, it's one of my favorite sayings, there's no way around it, only through it. And you can either stand there and do nothing and just let those waves crash over you, or you can look and say, Lord, chart me a course through this. Show me which way to go. Show me what I need to do. But there's no way around it, only through it, many times in life. Now, many times God does intervene. He does intervene and He changes circumstances completely. Certainly, God can do anything. But He doesn't always take the circumstances away, however painful they might be. Now, having a form of godliness but denying its power. There are many people today who have a form of godliness. We live in this culture where, you know, to a large degree and in many settings, and especially in the whole mega church thing, it's kind of trendy to go to church, right? A lot of times it's kind of trendy to call yourself a Christian. When I first moved here, it was really weird to me because, I mean, I heard about the Bible Belt, and this isn't really the Bible Belt, but to me it was really the Bible Belt. Because I came from Alaska where we had I was in a church fellowship about the size of this one. And I mean, we were the mega church in town. Well, we are in Marsing too. But it's still, we were the mega church in town in Juneau, you know, a town of 30,000 people. And the reason was, it really wasn't very popular to be a Christian. I mean, it was all that tough guy thing and all that stuff, and it just wasn't that popular. In fact, the typical scenario of a church like that that had maybe 100 people in it was there were, you know, 95 women and the five guys who didn't get out of the fight and had to come, you know. That really was very much the scenario. The women go to church. Some of them, not very many, the guys, and you could pretty much count on there, if somebody was walking around saying they were a Christian and they were a regular church attender, that they actually were surrendered to Jesus, that they, you know, wanted to do as well. You could kind of assume that. It wasn't, I'm sure it wasn't always true, but it, in my experience, they're pretty serious because it wasn't very popular. You know, it wasn't gonna make you very popular in your family for sure. I certainly wasn't very popular in mine when the Lord got a hold of me, but then I moved here. I moved here and I went to a college with 1,100, a Christian college with 1,100 people in it. And I thought, 1,100 people, young people in a Christian college, we're going to take over the world. You know, I really did. I thought, man, I ran to be chaplain for the school. I ran and I won. And I had my first assembly thing. There's like 1,000 people out there. My religion professors are all in the first row. And I had never actually preached a message in my life. I'd done some little bit of youth work in Alaska, but I had never preached a message in front of people. Here I am, my first one, and it's all these people and my religion professors in the front row. But I went all through. I had a whole bunch of ideas for things we could do in the area and outreaches we could do and ways we could reach out with the gospel. I had all kinds of exciting stuff. And I thought, and everybody's just like, yeah, and they'd clap. It was quite a thing. And I said, okay. And so after this is done, I'm going to go over here. And anybody that wants to, you know, be a part of this thing, come on over and we'll, you know, we'll hash it out. We'll figure it out. And nobody came. I was amazed. I was just amazed. A lot of these people were claiming to be there to study for ministry. What was going on? I went to a church. Ended up getting drawn. It's one of those things where Michelle and I were dating then. We weren't married. And I went in this little Church of God. I didn't know which Church of God group it was. So we walked in the back in the foyer and tried to find a hymnal to look in it. And they were kind of like 20 minutes into their service. There were maybe 7 old people sitting up there and the pastor. And the pastor spotted us. I know how this works. He went, young people. And all of a sudden, he just stops the service and says, oh, there's some new people here. So we go in and he comes down, shakes our hand. Everybody's talking and he went through his service. And then they had a potluck, which you could tell that weren't planning a potluck that day. It was like, look, 2 young people are here. Let's have a potluck. Boom, it just throws together in a big hurry. And all of a sudden, before I know it, I'm the youth and college age director for the church. I'm going, wow. But, you know, I'm here studying for ministry. I thought, okay, fine. It's cool. Turned out to be a great learning experience. I would preach there sometimes. I know I've shared this with you before, but it was just funny because people would take notes furiously. And I thought, man, first time they did that, I thought they're really into me. You know, I mean, they're really into this message. They're hearing me. I was a young guy, you know, somewhat insecure, and it's really encouraging when you see a whole bunch of people out there just writing stuff down on paper, but they weren't. They were grading me. And after the service, I would go down, and they would literally all come up to me, and they go, "You were pretty good here, but you need to do this." And I mean, everything down to where I stood, how I stood there, how much I moved. Of course, that I talked too fast. Everybody always told me that. And then we got to the doctrinal critiques about, you know, whether I was Church of God enough and all that sort of thing. They just took notes to grade me. It was a weird thing. But it was a good learning experience. Anyway, the amazing thing I found is that there as well, they were really not interested in reaching out or reaching people with the gospel. One lady was pretty cool because we'd go door to door and she'd go with me. She's on a walker. And you know how much I'm always in a hurry. But we'd go down the neighborhood, and I'd wait. But I'll tell you something. Nobody slams the door on an old lady on a walker. It's awesome. The meanest person on earth can come to the door, and he's in the middle of his football game, drinking beer with his buddies. He'll still go, "Oh, yes, ma'am. Well, thank you for that." It's like a weapon. So the one old lady would go with me wherever. It was great. I did not anticipate that. But it was, you know, it was just me or a couple of young guys or whatever or something. They'd go, "Get out of my porch." But anyway, it was very hard to find people, even in the churches around, that seemed to really want to minister or even really seemed to want to worship, frankly. And that was really weird to me. A form of godliness and yet denying its power and also denying its truth. Part of standing in saying that I know whom I have believed, is that you don't just have a form of godliness or a form of truth. You're really standing on the rock of Jesus and saying, "I know whom I have believed." You may want to challenge it. You may want to fight me on it. You might want to persecute me because of it. But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Therefore, I stand on a rock that is immovable. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I know I've gone over this quite a bit, but it's so important. The way that seems right to a man is not to go out and become addicted to meth. You never meet a meth addict who says, "You know, I just got up one morning and said, I want to be a meth addict." You never really see one that looks around and says, "I'm that way because I just believe it's the right thing." What seems right to a man? What seems right to a man are many worldly things. What seems right to a man is basically that life should be about making me happy. That seems right to me. Seems right to me. In fact, I have read the Satanic Bible, and it actually doesn't say a bunch of things like put on a hood and worship Satan and sacrifice babies. It basically goes on and on and on about how you need to be true to yourself. It goes on and on about how you need to be true to yourself. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you, what brings you pleasure in life. You know, just look out for number one. That's the primary message. The sad thing is in many what we would call Christian churches today, maybe, the message is the same. It really is. It's the message of, you know what, look out for number one. What really matters is that you be happy. Pleasure. Joy, right? Well, there's a different kind of joy in the Lord. I'm not going to tell you it's not happiness because, really, God can give you a joy that is happiness in the middle of misery. He can give you peace that passes understanding. And the reason that peace passes understanding is because it doesn't make sense with the circumstances you're in. That's why it's called peace that passes understanding, because you'd look at somebody in a certain set of circumstances, like even Paul and Silas on that rat-infested dirt floor prison looking at death, and you'd go, why in the world do they have peace? Why in the world are they happy? Because God gives the peace that passes understanding. Without that, you're not standing on the rock. We need to stand on the rock. But I'll tell you, the way that seems right to a man is, look out for me. Look out for number one. And also, the way that seems right to a man is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That just seems so right, doesn't it? I mean, if you talk about what seems right, if you talk about fair, you should say, you know what? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Now, that would be a horrible reality since there are actually no good people. It would be a trouble since the Bible says there's no good. None. All have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God. Their righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Wow, it's because it's self-righteousness. Boy, we'd be in trouble if good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. Unless you think God is somehow bound to your definition of good people. I actually go with his definition. And in that, I am really glad that we have mercy. Remember we talked last week about loving mercy? Loving mercy. You know, there's a story, I'll give you a practical application of this, where I was kind of humbled on our last trip, and I'm getting off of this message a little bit and back to last week. But in the idea of loving mercy, I wanted to share this last week, and it's one of those things that after you get done preaching and you go, I forgot that part I wanted to get to. Anyway, we were on a motorcycle trip with my brother Dan and his wife Julie, my nephew Tyson and his wife Emily, and we were over in Haley area, Haley Rupert area. And anyway, we went out to eat. It was an outdoor place, Italian place. And the waitress was not very cheery. And I would say I'd call her pretty grumpy, actually. And then with my nephew, my nephew's a bodybuilder. He's a huge guy. And after the first time the waitress came over, I looked at him and said, maybe her ex-husband's a bodybuilder. Because she was just really, like, didn't want to talk to him or something. You know, it was really weird. She was kind of in a bad mood. Anyway, it wasn't a huge thing. It wasn't like she was just terrible or anything, but as she left, you know, several people there start griping about the waitress and they're going. And my brother says, you know, guys, we don't know what's happened to her today. You know, we don't know. Her dog might have died this morning. You know, she may be stuck in a horrible situation and stuck in a life right now that's just tearing her up. We don't know. And all of a sudden, everybody went, huh. And I thought, I was pretty humbled because I was starting to get on the roll with the rest of them. I'm usually more in that way, too. But my brother is actually more gracious than me, I think. But, you know, here, and then it just changed the whole mood of the thing. Because all of a sudden, we thought, hey, how can we maybe make her happy? You know. And so when she came back, we just engaged her in a conversation about stuff. And she didn't engage that well. She really wasn't that great a waitress. Our stuff didn't come, with the waiter and go, hey, but it wasn't terrible. But, I mean, in the end, we had a really good time with it because instead of just going spiraling down on this we hate the waitress thing, my brother said, you know what? Maybe she's had a really bad day. I think it was actually Michelle that said maybe her dog died this morning. But Dan started the whole thing and just went, you know what, guys, we don't know what's going on in her life. She could be, you know, feeling really bad because she just lost everything in her life and now she's stuck waiting on people like us. You know. But it's loving mercy. It is. And it's also, in a very practical way, putting somebody else's feelings ahead of your own, which is what we talked about last week. Even if you feel wrong, because I'm paying for this. Now, there's a time when the service might be so bad that it's actually right to go to the management and let them know because it's hurting their business. Should still be gracious about it. But the reality is, we should never be mean. I was at McDonald's. This happened to me several times where somebody's in line in front of me. And this just happened 2 weeks ago, though. And I was in McDonald's. This girl's obviously in training and everybody else is busy. And she'd messed up something on the cash register, and the person in front of me is just freaking out, you know. And I'm just freaking out on her, and she looks just really upset. And so then that all got settled. The manager came over, did this thing, and she took my order, and I said, you can't let that tear you down. There's just people out there that are just waiting to go off on somebody, you know. And you just happen to be the one that caught it, you know. He's probably yelling at his wife while he's yelling at you, but still. But try to encourage your son in that. I think we should look for that, to love mercy. But see, the way that seems right to a man is not to put somebody else's feelings before my own. The way that seems right to a man is that waitress ought to be a lot better than that, you know. I came here and I deserve this and that and the other. And that even sometimes when that's true, we still should put the needs of the other person ahead of our own. Now, if when we were trying to encourage her, she just started cussing us out, I would probably tell the manager because it's bad for the business, right? But the reality is we're usually thinking about ourselves. I just got wronged. I just got wronged. And since I got wronged, I want to wrong them back. That seems right to a man. But under the way that seems right to a man, that where good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, that's a huge one out there. And it's basically inoculated people against the true gospel, which is people who are born again in Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by his blood, go to heaven. And people who have not go to hell. And that everybody, as John chapter 3 says, if you do not believe, if anyone who has not believed stands condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. They say, how could the Lord condemn us? We stand condemned already. It is the Lord who says, I gave my life on a cross. I sent my Son, my only Son. And he died on a cross and rose again that you might be forgiven through his sacrifice. That God. That we would turn to the light. But the way that seems right to a man is not that we should have to serve anyone, but that we should be served. You know, as the world gets colder, not just temperature-wise right now, but in general, a lot of people look to many things other than Christ for salvation. And it becomes all the more important to be clear in the foundation of what it means to be saved through faith in Christ alone. Faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. And that there is no other way by which a man can come to the Father but by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the rock. That's the line in the sand. That's saying, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's awesome. I know whom I have believed. Trust in the Lord. And the world and even the typical religious set will think you are weird. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And let me tell you something, faith is not fear. With everything that's going on in this world right now and all the stuff that's happening and even in our own close culture, everything else that's going on that seems to be turning against the truth of God and is turning against the truth of God, it would be easy for Christians to react with fear. But we should be reacting with faith. Sometimes it can become wearisome to feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. But as time moves on here, the true believers, that remnant of the Lord, are going to sound more and more like a voice crying in the wilderness, where people just don't want to listen. That's going to happen. But it doesn't mean you stop proclaiming the message, and it doesn't mean you stop standing on the rock, and it doesn't mean you stop standing on the truth. No matter what happens, we say, we shall not be moved. We look at the Israelites, and just real quick, as I use this story a lot, as the Israelites get to the edge of the promised land in the river, and they've come through so much in the desert, and God sends the 12 spies. And they come back, and 10 of them give a bad report about the land. But Joshua and Caleb say, no, if God is with us, then we can take it. They will be as nothing to us. The guys spread the bad report around the land that there were the huge guys over there. There were the descendants of Anak. They looked like grasshoppers in their eyes, they said. They had walled cities, great walled cities. You know about Jericho. That was part of it. They had great walled cities. So they come back and say, we're toast. It's over. And then Joshua and Caleb in particular, gives a speech. He stands up and says, we can do this. Our God is with us. They will be nothing to us. Now, the scripture says in that Caleb had a different spirit. That word for spirit there, it means air. It means he had a different air about him. He had a different air about him than the other people. And what was that air? It was one of faith and belief. And I wonder if people would look at us and say, you know, he or she, they have a different air about him. It's a different spirit. They just view things differently. Not just with some kind of empty power of positive thinking idea, but with positive faith in a powerful God. Not just a yes, we can thing, but a yes, he can thing. Yes, he can. And when people stand up and say, yes, he can, then we start to see the glory of God. If you and I look at a big project, whatever you want to put in there, and we're just sitting here going, yes, we can. I can probably, I have some ability to speak. I could probably put together some kind of project thing that we're going to do, and I could probably go at it hard enough here, do a kind of pep rally thing, and get everybody going, yes, we can. Then everybody goes home and has lunch and says, what was he talking about this morning? You know, what was that about? We were going to do something. I don't remember what it was. But in the moment, they're all excited and going, yes, we can. But when you live your life, it's like a political rally, you know, or it works at political rallies. Or like, have you ever listened? I mean, I'm not going to pick on any one candidate here, but I've managed to listen to like entire hour or 2 hour political speeches and come out at the end going, feeling like, you know, that was a really good speech. I have no idea what he said, and I can't remember any point that he made. But it was like a good speech. So you can do this, yes, we can, pep rally thing. And a lot of times, that's what we get, the whole real estate seminar thing. You know, it's just like, boom, yeah, you're going to make $2 million in the next 3 weeks. Yes, woo! I was once asked to preach at an Amway convention. It's a true story. The distributor for the Western U.S. guy came and had lunch with us. He knew we traveled all over to all these different places, and it clicked in his head. Boy, they make great Amway distributors. So we went out to breakfast with this guy, and man, it was all that. He says, we do these conventions, and you can come preach. We'll take an offering. You'll probably get $30,000. And I'll tell you, I was tempted. For one thing, it's a really excited group of people. You know, I mean, they've just come to one of those conventions. So you just go, these churches are fun where you can go and just say, and I say God is good. And everybody screams, hallelujah, God is good. And you really only have to have a 5-minute sermon because you just say things they repeat you. It's kind of, I've been there before. But the thing is, there's a way that seems right to a man, and a way that seems right to a man is that we should end up being all hyped up. We should always feel good. There should be never a problem, and everything in our life should just go perfectly. Seems right to a man. It's also a way that seems right to a man that if we do enough good things, we ought to go to heaven. Because we tend to forget the bad things we've done, tend to forget our sin. And that we're born in sin. And that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. See, that different error about Caleb, the difference was perspective. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 14, 7 through 10 says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. That's a great attitude. No matter what happens, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We die and go to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. If I live today, I live to the Lord. If I die today, I die and go to the Lord. Either way, we are the Lord's. This is the rock on which I stand. Fear not the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul, throw them into the flames. It's powerful. Powerful perspective. Philippians 1, 19 through 26 says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I love this. Okay, Paul's, you know, in this whole, in chains and in a rough situation. And he says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now, you know, I used to read this when I was a kid and think, and I used to pray that I wouldn't be ashamed. And I thought it meant I didn't want anything to come and, you know, make me feel shame. Or something like this. But what it actually means is that when it comes my time to stand, I will not be ashamed of the gospel. I will go forward with it. But with all boldness and as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in this flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that you're rejoicing for me, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. See these attitudes? Oh, it's incredible. It's like, well, I don't know. You know, like imagine if you're in this point where maybe you're really terminally ill and you're praying to God for healing. But there's a part of you just going, man, I don't know. I got a chance to go and be with Christ. But if I stay, it's, I understand this feeling because I have the whole, I don't want to leave my family thing, you know, and friends that I feel like I still have some chance to be effective with. I want to see my children, my grandchildren grow. On the other hand, I would really love to be with Jesus right now. Be done with this world and its pain and its misery. I am torn betwixt the two. And he says, nevertheless, it's needful for you that I stay. I love this because this is the word of God. Meaning it's true. And so that's really what Paul's thinking. He's going, you know what? I desire to depart and just be there, be done with this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's face it. The biggest fear a lot of people have in their life is the fear of losing their stuff. It seems a little bit plastic when you look at what these other guys are going through in most of these scriptural times. Just so afraid we might lose our stuff. Comfort, creature comforts and convenience. And now my favorite guy is in a situation in Daniel 3, 16 through 18, which I've used this many times, but I love it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, he's getting ready to throw them in this fiery furnace because they won't bow to him and his idols. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, I love that line. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love it. For one thing, there's this great statement of faith here where they said, our God can deliver us and he will deliver us, but if not. And you might go, ooh, that was a collapse of faith. It's not a collapse of faith. It's a statement of absolute faith in the fact that God can do whatever he wants and is not bound to my physical well-being. Sorry, guys. But it does say that. Amen. That's right. And it's the Bible talks about being refined through fire. So these guys, you know, I just love it. I love it because they're going, you know what? They have this whole faith. God, you know, yes, our God is going to deliver us with the knowledge that God can do whatever he wants. And it is true. Like she's just saying, these are faithful people. If you're a believer here today, I mean, no matter what happens, you're going to be delivered. There are different ways to be delivered. Guys, sooner or later, some sooner and some later, we will hit that end of this life. You know, it will happen. Yep. He didn't. And delivered him from it. I mean, too. I mean, it's there. From the fire. Yeah, that's true. Exactly. Yes, he didn't deliver him from the experience. Yeah, that was, they still had to go through the experience. Also, if you go on in the story, it's really cool because they look in there and they look in this furnace. And by the way, this furnace, they've got to look at from a ways back because they couldn't even get near it or the the guards that were throwing them in would burn up. So they're a ways back, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, and it's three of them, and then there's a fourth, like the Son of Man. It's amazing. It's amazing. You look at that whole story, but what's beautiful about it is this attitude that says, you know what? God can do whatever He wants. And like Kira was just saying that, you know, you may be delivered through the fire, you might be delivered from it, you might be delivered by it. The reality is, no matter what, if we live or we die, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, we are with the Lord. And you can say in any circumstance, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able. Now, I want to tell you something. The biggest danger to all this, the biggest danger to truth is not rampant evil. Rampant evil is pretty easy to see. It's easy to spot. The devil's power is in subtlety. It's in subtlety. When there is something so obviously wrong that anybody, of course, even so, I see people who call themselves Christians accept the most ridiculous stuff. But by and large, if somebody stands up, I've got to come up with something really ridiculous to get over that threshold. I think we all ought to go, I don't know, I don't want to say anything about blowing things up because somebody will clip that part out and play it someplace. You got to watch all that in our time these days. But something terrible. But rampant evil, obvious evil, is really not the great danger. It's all the subtlety, the subtle ways of compromise within the church that the enemy manages to get us into. The lies of, you know, the only important thing is that we all love one another. Because God is love. I heard a talk show guy one time that was being told that God is love. It was actually back when Amy Grant was crossing over her old thing and she was changing the word God to love in all her songs. And the talk show guy said, "What?" She asked her, and she said, "Well, God is love." And he looked at her and said, "Love is not God." And it's a great line. It's true. Love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. You can worship love, and it's wrong. We worship God. And the reason I say it is important, folks, that we all love one another. It's very important we all love one another. In fact, it's put way up there as important that we actually love one another. But the problem is, when that terminology is being used, it's usually being used in the sense of we should not confront sin. We shouldn't even talk about sin. We shouldn't criticize sin. We shouldn't even bring it up. It's just so wrong. Because love tells the truth. Love tells the truth. Also, in this, they're saying this in the context of real persecution. You will either bow to me, you will bow to my idols, King Nebuchadnezzar. You will bow to me, you will bow to my idols, or you will be put to death in this fire. It's about as pure a persecution for your beliefs as you can get. And they said, no matter what, they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you. But he says, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you've set up, even if it means our death. Just know this. It's powerful. When Paul was there, he was also looking forward to his reward back in that time. But I wonder sometimes if we're victors or victims, if we're overcomers or if we're just overwhelmed. Caleb had a different air, and I wonder if we have that air about us. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day, until that day. Now, you look at that, and you realize that scripture I've been quoting, I know whom I have believed, then it comes and you realize it's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of being wrongly imprisoned. It's in the context of being persecuted for his faith. And then he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. means I will speak the truth. I will stand on that rock. I will stand for what's right because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him till that day. It's powerful, isn't it? Some of these scriptures, when you see the context they're in, they take on kind of a new, more powerful dimension. It was in the context of being persecuted, threatened with the penalty of death because of the faith. But He said, I will not back down. I will not be ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He is able to keep me. He is able to hold me, and I will not be ashamed. If you pull up the song, I Know Whom I Have Believed, I think it's four I Know Whom I Have Believed in there. And we're just going to sing it. One of those things where I hope that you really think through the words. Now, let's see, grab the first verse. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. There's many things I don't know, but I know this. I know whom I have believed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known. Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Will you stand with me? I know not how this saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It's a great verse. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. One more time. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that You are able to keep that which I've committed unto You against that day. Lord, we give You glory today. We give You praise and honor. And Lord, we just ask God for You to stir our hearts toward You, God. You would kind of throw out all the stuff that gets in the way of Your truth, the stuff that gets in the way of You really moving in our lives. And God, help us just to honestly seek You with all of our heart. We just praise You and give You glory in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And God bless everyone.